Everybody wants to get close to God. Everybody wants to experience the presence of God. And there are many who will tell you they can show you how. Some say the way to experience the presence of God in your life is to go inward, to engage in meditation or other practices, to explore oneself and find God within. This is a very popular way of seeking for God. What people find on that avenue is a whole other story. Some say that the presence of God, it's beyond us. We can't find it. God is transcendent, and God is so far away, his presence cannot be experienced today. And much of what we have in the Bible, well, yes, I know it says that Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh, present among his disciples and still present with his church. But that is really the wishful thinking of the early Christians, isn't it? Well, that's not much of an avenue to the presence of God, is it? We're going to be talking in this first half hour of Issues Etc. about the means of grace. Dr. Gene Edward Veith, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, titled The Spirituality of the Cross, is our guest. We'll be talking about those means of grace. When Dr. Veith was a theological liberal, what way was recommended to him to find God's presence in his life? Or when he dabbled in Eastern mysticism, how was he told he could find God? We'll talk about all of that in this first half hour of Issues Etc. In the second half hour, we begin open lines for your questions and your comments. That'll last an hour from 3:30 to 4:30. Lots of things to talk about during that time. There's a lot of news about division in the church. A lot of news about that. I want to talk a bit about it, too, during open lines as well. After open lines, Phyllis Schlafly joins us, president of Eagle Forum. You may have heard that Patricia Ireland has been named the CEO of the YWCA. We'll find out what that means from Phyllis in that half hour of Issues Etc. The final hour of the program, this is going to be great, folks. The final hour of the program is an entire hour of open lines with our guest, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, on the subject of understanding the end times. He has written this book called A Case for Amillennialism. This is actually part five of what was to be a part four series, but now it's part five of this series on understanding the end times, devoted entirely to your questions and your comments on the end times. If you've got a question on the return of Christ or the end times that has never been sufficiently answered, that third hour of Issues Etc. is just for you. During that hour, we'll be giving away a couple copies of the book, A Case for Amillennialism. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is professor of English and director of the Cranach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He is culture editor for World Magazine and, as I mentioned, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross. Dr. Veith, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, thanks for having me again.
Ed, let's get this clear from the very beginning. How do we experience the presence of God today in our lives?
Well, Christ promises to be with us, and in a very literal way, he's present. I think a lot of us are looking for God, and I know I was looking for God, but what I found in the Lutheran understanding, Lutheran spirituality, is that you really can come into the presence of God, that he comes to us, Christ comes to us in his word and his sacraments. In the Bible, his Holy Spirit is there in a powerful way, coming to us as we read his law and his gospel, addressing us in a very personal way, and in the sacraments, in baptism, but particularly Sunday after Sunday, week after week, Christ comes to us in his body and blood that he gives us in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper.
Now, you use the term word and sacrament. Sometimes another term is used to sum that up, and that term is means of grace. What is meant by that?
Well, you know, Christ has saved us on the cross, and our salvation is outside of us. It's not even based just on our experience or knowledge or certainly our perfection, but he's won everything. He's done everything for us in the cross. But he's given us ways to connect with him, or rather he connects with us through certain means. I think for a lot of people, and I was this way, a relationship to Christ is, or you know, trying to think we're in the presence of God is something that just happens inside our heads, a feeling or an experience of some kind where we really feel close to God. But it's God uses physical things. We're physical creatures. He's made a physical world. We're physical. He comes to us objectively through certain means that he's established. Again, through his word, he gives us the gifts. Again, you know, picking up a physical book of paper and ink, which is the Bible, and that he's using that physical thing to reveal himself to us. Hearing that word preached when we go to church, and hearing that word proclaimed and applied to our lives, that the Holy Spirit is actually present in that, and he's doing things to us spiritually. It's a very important point. And the physical things of water, in baptism, you know, how can water do such things? So, well, his word with the water is turning that into a sacrament where we are literally buried with Christ and united to him. The Lord's Supper, using physical things, bread and wine, Christ's promise, again, through the power of that word, he promises to give himself to us, the body broken on the cross, that blood that was shed on the cross, he gives to us in a really personal and actual way in that divine supper that he started with his disciples and still continues to be present in his church in those means.
Ed, you in a previous conversation recounted your path from liberal Christianity through Eastern mysticism,
yeah,
to evangelical fundamentalism, and then finally to what you have called the spirituality of the cross, the way of the very first evangelicals. When you were in liberal Christianity, what was recommended to you as the way to find God's presence in your life? What was the means of grace?
Well, there wasn't a lot of talk about, you know, the means of grace or even about God's presence, except there was a big emphasis, and actually I should be grateful for those times, in service to others. The liberals at least did bring things down to earth and were concerned with the physical realm. They tended to think that was all there was. But there's a sort of a mysticism of social action and the thought that you know, taking, you know, sort of literally that the idea that what you do for the poor, you're doing to Christ. Taking that parable that Christ told of the sheep and goats. I heard that a lot as a motivation, not so much for you know, doing things for Christ directly, but the idea that it's in our actions in the physical world. That's what religion really needs to be all about.
So Jesus was in the poor, in the downtrodden,
yeah,
in the oppressed.
Yeah, yeah, and there is some truth to that. I learned later another mode of God's prayer, how he works in, how he is present in his earthly kingdom. He is present in our neighbor. He's hidden. Christ is hidden in our neighbor. He's hidden in vocation. So when we do our work and we function as in our families, that God is present. Vocations are a mask of God, and that is a very profound and very very true thing. But the problem with the liberal that it didn't really have much room for his spiritual kingdom, and issues about salvation, issues about having a personal connection with a personal God. The liberals were almost sort of shooting that down all the time and minimizing it in order to promote the view of faith as having to do mainly social, sometimes even just political action.
When you were in Eastern mysticism, what was the so-called means of grace?
Well, Again, there were no means in that. That implies that grace is outside of you and or needs a channel for it to come to you, which of course is the case. But you achieve oneness with God mainly through meditation, by going within, by learning to detach yourself from the physical world and close your eyes and sink into this sort of oneness that they identify with God, not a personal God, but the sort of ground of all being. And you do that by sort of sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into yourself, because that's where they thought that the spiritual realm really resides.
And you went from there to, for lack of a better term, evangelical fundamentalism.
Yeah.
Was there any means of grace there?
Well, not really. There was a lot of emphasis on the Bible, a very high view of Scripture, which I appreciated and was very helpful. They really, but the Bible itself was sort of seen as sort of information about God, rather than an actual means by which God comes to us. There's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and in the charismatic movement that I was flirting with a little bit, a desire, a sense of the Holy Spirit, you know, comes within and then rises without and all and manifests itself in speaking in tongues and miracles and all these other things. But again, there wasn't, again, part that the Holy Spirit was seen as something inside you rather than someone from the outside that came to you, as you have in the ideas of the means of grace. The Holy Spirit was distinct from His Word. So you would have people, some of my friends would claim they had revelations from God. Well, the Lord told me that I'm supposed to marry this woman, and you know, things like that, which for all practical purposes, since they saw that came from the Holy Spirit, that had just as much authority as the Bible did. And but there wasn't, and this that was one of the frustrating things about it, is you never really knew. People talk a lot about a personal relationship with Christ, but a lot of times that was something that was just happening sort of inside, you know, inside one's head. And the idea that a relationship is with someone who's outside of you, and that it's based on communication, and we have that actual language in His Word, and then in prayer and in worship, and that there's a tangible presence that comes to us in the sacraments. That was something totally missing when I was in evangelical.
When you were in evangelicalism, was prayer elevated to the level of God's holy scripture to word? Was prayer considered to be, for all intents and purposes, a means of grace?
Well, in a sense, especially in conversion, which was the central thing. I mean, how is one saved? Again, the idea of the prayer of faith, of praying to God where you're, and in this prayer, making the sinner's prayer, you're accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. There's a lot of talk about the need to get people to make that prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. That sometimes there wasn't a lot of proclamation of the gospel about what Christ did for us. That's what the gospel is, the message of the forgiveness that we have in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the faith in clinging to that. Sometimes that wasn't even mentioned. Salvation was saying a prayer where you invite Jesus into your heart, and if you invite Him into your heart, then you're saved. So that in effect, that's right. Prayer, that kind of prayer became a means of grace, a means of salvation, but sometimes that was not attached to the gospel.
Now, the definition of grace itself, focusing a bit on the last stage of your spiritual journey before coming to the spirituality of the cross, the way of the first evangelicals, was grace itself considered to be centered on that forgiveness of sins, the redemption from sin, the atonement of Christ, or was it, kind of a power that God stuck into you so you could now do good works in obedience.
Yeah, well, it was sort of like that. Now, in my evangelical phase and my evangelical friends who I still have, a lot of them, if you talk to them, will talk about the gospel and the forgiveness and grace, and they sort of know that, and that's in the Bible, which often they know very well. But in practice, they haven't worked all these things out. And so sometimes there's a lot of kind of confusion between law and gospel and between, you know, the complete teachings of the Bible. But this idea of grace as an energy, as a power that Christ comes into your heart and enables you then to fulfill the moral law, that's very, very common. It's amazing how similar evangelicals are to Roman Catholics, and in that both tend to see grace as a sort of a power, as an energy that by which God, gives you the ability to live out His law. And you see that in Roman Catholicism, and you see it in evangelical circles. Whereas grace is God's forgiveness of us. It's His acceptance of us. It's His action in saving us, in bringing us to Himself, which He's accomplished in Christ, and which He continually offers and creates this faith in us by the Word and the sacraments. That understanding is sort of lost, and sometimes I know. I think I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and evangelical times, I know, dozens of times, because you never really know if you've done it or if you've done it right, if you need to do it again. And looking at one's life, that power hasn't really been there. So I guess I didn't really accept Christ as I should have. And so instead of looking at something objective that happened to me, like my baptism, when Christ did claim me as His own, when I was buried with Him and promised that resurrection with Him, instead of looking at that as the beginning of the Christian life, you're always trying to look back at that experience of praying one of those prayers and hoping that it caught, but sometimes not really being sure if it did or not.
It seems as though these various quote-unquote means of grace that are recommended by the path you have come, liberal Christianity, Eastern mysticism, evangelical fundamentalism, all contrast with the spirituality of the cross in a basically different view of how God's Word works. You mentioned before that the Bible was for so long for you just merely a set of propositions rather than a living, active, effective power of God itself.
Well, that was how I understood it, and of course the liberals denied that it was a source of knowledge at all. It's just a historical document to be interpreted symbolically and thrown at the parts that you don't like to throw out. Evangelicals had a much better view of Scripture. They did acknowledge its authority and its inerrancy. But again, they didn't have it worked out. Although I know when I was reading the Bible for the first time, now I understand what was happening, but I really didn't then. But when I was reading it, I found myself being just struck down by the law of God and seeing how before I was kind of making up my own religions, seeing that God was very different than I was, and He had very holy standards, and He was not someone that or just you make up in your head and you believe whatever you want. It was pretty devastating when I read that Bible, and I realized my own lost condition. But then I kept reading, and I read about what God has done to rescue His people. In the Old Testament, I was reading about the temple and the sacrifices and the blood covering sins. And then when I got to the New Testament to see it all come together in Christ and what He did for us on the cross. As I was reading the Bible, it was the law that was knocking me down. And then it was the gospel that then I was clinging to as such good news. And the Word of God has a way of working, even when people sometimes don't really understand it as they should.
One last question with about 2 minutes before we've got to go, Ed. You have mentioned several times here this notion of a salvation that comes from, is centered in, and is found outside of us. The term that's often used is extranos, outside of us, outside of me. What is the comfort in this objective, outside of me, salvation?
Well, because, I myself, I'm always changing. My moods change, my feelings change, my emotions change. And to know that Christ and my relationship with him doesn't change, because it's anchored not in myself, other than my weakness and my inconsistencies and my slips and my sins, but that it's grounded in him. And since he doesn't change, that gives me a great security. I'm not always having to look at my own emotions, my own state of being all the time to base my knowledge of God, or how close I think God is to me, because it's not a matter of my feelings or my experiences or even my understanding of something at the time. It's grounded in him, and he's saving that and preserving that for me, and he comes to me every Sunday. I confess my sins again that week, and he gives me his promise of forgiveness through the pastors, when he gives that absolution. When I receive the Lord's Supper again, it just makes it real. It's coming to him again and again, him coming to me rather, and to know that as I change and as I slip, that still he is there for me, and he's still giving himself to me. That's such a comfort.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. yet again.
My pleasure.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is professor of English and director of the Cranach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He's culture editor for World Magazine and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross. Now, you can purchase this book by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 90 minutes, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book includes topics like justification, the means of grace we talked about today, the theology of the cross, Christian vocation, living in two kingdoms, the sacred and the secular, and finally, a little bit about worshiping God. 1-800-325-3040. You can also order The Spirituality of the Cross, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, at our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Veith will return Thursday on Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about the theology of the cross, central as it is to the spirituality of the cross. When we come back, open lines for your questions and your comments. A lot in the news lately about divisions in the church. It appears that much of what the last several years in our country's history has brought to us is bringing about a lot of vigorous discussion in Christian denominations. We'll talk about that after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What does the truly spiritual life look like? How is it lived? Do the stations we occupy in life, father, mother, husband, wife, employee, citizen, do these have anything to do with our spiritual life? What is the Christian doctrine of vocation? Find out how God hides himself in the ordinary tasks of life in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, or order online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section and you'll find information on this book.
development, it focuses prayer on current events. One way to take advantage of the current global turmoil is using your skills to teach overseas. If your thoughts turn toward the needs of the world, you can let your light shine by stepping into a classroom where countries are requesting teachers. Educational Services International sends teams of Christians into classrooms around the world. The students in other cultures will see a living example of Christ through your life and service. It's a proven way to build friendships with students and share Christ, even with students who are Muslims or atheists. ESI trains and sends Christians overseas to teach English, business, special education, and other subjects in 10 countries. Pray that Christians who teach overseas will have wisdom and joy. Learn more, call 1-800-895-7955 or visit the web at teachoverseas.org. That's teachoverseas.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Michael Shaw wrote an interesting article for last Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Washington Park, Illinois, population 5,300, has had a tough go of it for decades. Declining economy, declining population, 15% of housing stock vacant, dilapidated, overgrown, burned out. Ah, but now there is hope. Strip clubs, 6 of them so far, attracting over 200,000 visitors a year from surrounding communities. Folks, we're talking tax dollars. And these are civic-minded businesses. Why, the new Hustler Club donated $20,000 so the village could buy a new squad car, not to mention their generosity in giving $4,700 to candidates in the last election. My colleague, Professor William Utek, shared something interesting Friday. Someplace he learned that people who handle poisonous snakes are not as likely to be bitten when they grab the snake as when they try to put the snake down. Thanks again to Michael Shaw for his article. Someday, good people in Washington Park will decide that this isn't the kind of town they want. But by then, they'll have a devil of a time trying to get rid of the snake.
AM 850 KFUO has a great way for you to get the word out about your church. Become an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. In exchange for a financial gift, your congregation has 35 personalized messages throughout the week. That's 5 a day. We also recognize your congregation once an hour as the Church of the Week, and your pastor is featured on the morning show. For more information, contact Janelle Flurkey at 1-888-930-4438.
You know, every once in a while, especially when we go a couple of days without open lines, the pile starts to pile up and things get old. You know, when there's nothing staler than old news. Nothing staler than old news. Something that you've heard before. That's why I try to get rid of most of the old news here. But there's an old story. It's not actually that old. It's 12 days old. Not even 2 weeks old. But it's about the National Day of Prayer. Now, I'm not going to revisit the National Day of Prayer, but it's the headline that caught my eye. And it's this: a divisive spirit reigns over National Day of Prayer ceremony. I'll read a bit of the story to you in just a little bit. But then I came across another story this week, Chicago Tribune: new divisions in churches revive heresy trials. This is just your, this isn't a religious newspaper. This is the Chicago Tribune. Both of those stories, I'll bring them to you here in just a moment. It's open lines, issues, etc. I'm beginning to wonder. People are noticing that there are divisions in the church. And it's making headlines from the LA Times to... And this is a story from the LA Times that actually occurred in Muncie, Indiana. Muncie, Indiana. And yet it makes the LA Times, one of the major national newspapers, the Chicago Tribune, talking about divisions in the church. And I'm wondering, is it really all this bad? And is it news? It's Open Lines, Issues, etc. Anything you'd like to talk about during Open Lines, as usual. It will run until 4:30. At 4:30, we'll be talking with Phyllis Schlafly of Eagle Forum. She's got a book called Feminist Fantasies. We're going to talk to her about the announcement that Patricia Ireland, leading feminist, pro-choice feminist, I think she was former president of National Organization for women, if I'm not mistaken, has been named the CEO of the YWCA. That made news, too, of course. We'll be talking with Phyllis about that at 4:30 in the final hour, an entire hour for you, your questions and your comments, with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, author of the book A Case for Amillennialism. We'll be taking all your questions on the end times that you've never gotten a sufficient answer for. That's the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Open lines, Issues, Etc. Anything you want to talk about. Now, this is what caught my eye several weeks ago. It's been sitting in the pile, and as this news story grew older and older and the National Day of Prayer passed by, I thought to myself, is this really something I really want to bring back into the pile of open lines? But I decided today, yes, I will, for this reason. It's not so much a story about the National Day of Prayer. It is a story about a divisive spirit that reigns over the National Day of Prayer. And you're thinking, what could it be? Could it be the Republicans and the Democrats fighting with one another over who gets to pray? No, that's not what it is. Could it be that the divisive spirit that's reigning over the National Day of Prayer has something to do with the politics of, say, James Dobson and Pat Robertson or other great evangelical leaders, their differences on politics? No, that's not what it is. Here's the story. Muncie, Indiana. For the last decade, the Reverend William Keller has stood on the broad steps of City Hall on the first Thursday in May with city officials, local judges, and a police chaplain at his side to pray in the name of Jesus. He planned to mark the National Day of Prayer the same way this year. A welcome from the mayor, a fervent plea that God would guide civic leaders to act wisely, an echoing choir of amen from the crowd of several hundred gathered. Then Keller was asked to share the microphone. A Unitarian Universalist minister wanted to speak at the Day of Prayer ceremony as well to offer an ecumenical meditation on leadership. A leader of the small Muslim community here requested a chance to pray aloud to Allah. A Jewish rabbinical fellow said he too would like to address the crowd. Keller turned them down. Anyone of any faith could come and listen to him. But he would not listen to them. I am busy with my faith, he said in an interview this week. I don't believe in other gods. With that, he kicked up a fervor that has left many in this Bible Belt town of 70,000 ashamed, saddened, angry, and sharply divided on a day that was intended to unify the nation. Keller, who leads a strong evangelical Christian movement across southeast Indiana, will hold his hour-long service at noon today as planned. Now, this is a story, of course, from the National Day of Prayer. And at 5 p.m., an interfaith coalition will take the steps of City Hall for a second public worship with prayers from Baptists, Catholics, Muslims, Jews, and others. The Reverend Tom Perchilk, the Unitarian Universalist who is organizing the effort, has also asked an atheist to share his reflections as well on the National Day of Prayer. I mean, that's what tolerance is, by the way. Tolerance is if you're going to have the people who believe in God there, you should also have the people who don't believe in God there so they can, what, meditate or pray as well. Mayor Dan Kanan and other civic leaders plan to attend both events. And Keller pronounces himself pleased with that solution. Everybody can do their own thing, he said. But many in the community are troubled by the split. One said, this is Mark DeFabio, 50, an advertising salesman, it's ridiculous. Prayer is prayer. Prayer is for everybody, said Ella Holloway, 57, a cafeteria manager. There are charges of, what, theocracy? Because one Reverend William Keller simply wants to be able to pray without compromise to the true God in the name of Jesus without having to compete with the names of other gods. Now, he's holding his own thing. They're holding their own thing. That's fine and good. He simply doesn't want to have to do it, to call upon his God in such a way that everyone there gathered can simply choose whichever God they want, the Muslim God, the universalist Unitarian God, whoever that is, the Jewish God, even the atheist, non-existent God. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 2727. This is what the press calls a divisive spirit, a man who simply wants to pray to the true God without having to mix it with prayers to other gods, to false gods, to idols. That is a divisive spirit, according to, well, at least according to the LA Times. Let's go to the phones. Kent is calling from his car. Kent, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. This ties in perfectly well with what you're just talking about, mm-hmm. as well as what I called in about yesterday. But for a moment, I thought I'd called in the wrong show. Was this Issues Etc.?
It certainly is. Or, why did you think you were calling the wrong show?
Or was this Law and Gospel with a two-hour soliloquy?
What do you mean?
I'm kidding.
Look, okay, hold on a second, Kent. Hold on. Let me just address that with another soliloquy.
Okay.
Kent's one who doesn't like to be held on hold. I do get, on occasion, emails from people who think we keep people on hold too long. And I should be corrected here, because when they're car phone callers, we try to get to them as quickly as possible. But Kent, unless I lay the table completely, the meal isn't there for everyone to take part in. If I just lay the mashed potatoes on and leave off the steak, we don't get the well-rounded meal. So I ask for your indulgence as I lay the table. And this being radio, we can only take one caller at a time and make sense. Sometimes people are kept on hold. And now you're not on hold any longer. Go ahead and say what you're going to say.
Touchy. I've never complained, at least not to you.
Oh, the last time you called, Kent, you said you were left on, you were put into, I don't think you called it interminable hold purgatory, but something along those lines.
Something like that. Yeah. All right. I'm guilty as charged.
All right, good. So we're both guilty. Go ahead.
Okay, I need your email anyway. About bogus speakers that don't hold Orthodox church teaching speaking at Catholic schools.
Yeah.
The situation is far more dire. And in a lot of these schools, for fear of quote-unquote offending anyone, I don't know if they mean faculty members or students, but sure, you have mass every day at the college chapel there, but any type of school activity where there's an invocation or a benediction or something, there will be prayers to God, but it's left at that. There's no mention of Jesus.
Just a generic God.
Yeah, it's outrageous. Oh. And there have been running wars where every classroom has a crucifix, and then they'll all be stripped out. No classroom can have a crucifix. It might offend somebody. I mean, what are Catholic parents paying to send their Catholic kids to? I mean, it's a Catholic school. It should be imbued with Catholic identity. It's goofy. And it runs rampant. I mean, it's not just SLU. It's probably across the nation. I know Georgetown is a prime suspect. And that was where there was a big brouhaha, because all the crucifixes were taken out of all the classrooms. And it was a big deal because they could be deemed as offensive to someone. But it's offensive to me that they're taking them out.
Why not get worried when I get offended by this kind of stuff? Kent, thank you very much. It's more than goofy. I agree with Kent. It's more than goofy. And it's more than just the Roman Catholics. It's not just that Roman Catholic universities are losing their Roman Catholic or their Catholic identity. That is, I agree, that's something to be concerned about. Going so far as to remove the crucifix from the classroom. There are churches that won't put a crucifix in the church, not much less the classroom. There are churches won't even put a cross in the church. Why? It might turn some people off. I don't know what they're going to do when they actually got to preach the thing, when they actually have to proclaim the cross. Maybe they think they will have softened the crowd up enough so that no one will be offended, or maybe they will have built such a warm relationship between the charismatic pastor and these gullible people that when he finally gets around to mentioning the also-offensive Jesus, they'll just take his word for it because they like him. I don't know what's going on. It's more than goofy. Scandalous. Well, that's what the cross is, after all. Didn't Paul say? Preaching of the cross, foolishness to some, scandal to others. Which category do you fall into? Bill is calling from his car. Bill, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Actually, I like mashed potatoes.
Oh, good. So do I.
What I called about, Todd, was this business about the preacher who didn't want to share the podium.
Yes.
This is not going to go away. It's going to get worse. Our nation's now aware of such a thing as spirituality. And you see it even in commercials. I saw a commercial the other night where a bunch of monks were online and, well, whatever. The point is this. This is not going to go away. It's going to increase, and we're going to see more incidents of this. Myself, I think that the left kingdom should be the left, and the right kingdom should be the right, and that Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Almighty God and Savior who died for us should abstain unequivocally across the board from all public functions such as this. We'll be noticed by our absence. And then if somebody cares to ask, well, why didn't you show up, we can tell them. And that we won't be actively offending anybody. They can't lay the finger on Christians saying, well, you refused to do this or you actively denied somebody. We should just get out of it. Get out of it and let them say and think what they will. And if they ask, well, then, as you have opportunity, give reason for the hope that's in you.
Bill, thank you for the call. And I think Bill would probably add at this point, that doesn't mean Christians withdraw entirely from the public square. Christians need to be there. They just need to be there in such a way so that the message is not by its context or by confusion compromised. There's more than one way to compromise God's word. There is. You can compromise it by simply saying parts of it aren't true. That's the classical liberal way of doing it. That's easy to spot. You can see that coming a mile away. Doesn't take a genius to figure that one out. There are other ways to compromise God's clear word. One of them is to say, look, here's God's word, and here's this other word. And we're just going to let them stand side by side with one another and not really distinguish which one is true and false. We'll let both be asserted as true. Period. That in itself is a compromise of God's word. Look, the Muslim has every right to claim that his God is the true God and that mine is the false one. Every right. I would welcome a Muslim who'd be willing to do that. It's hard to find one that is. And the Christian has every right and the obligation, by the way, not only to proclaim who the true God is in Christ Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, but to say that all others are idols, including Allah. And in a context where everyone's truth is vying for our ears and our attention, that kind of distinction must be made. Otherwise, what happens? Otherwise, we simply give into the mindset that I've got my truth, you've got your truth. I won't touch your truth. Go ahead, assert it to be true. I'm not going to touch it. And the impression is left that Jesus is not the only way, the truth, and the life. He's just a way, a truth, a life. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Those are offensive words. Those are words that will offend a religiously pluralistic society every time they are spoken. But they must be spoken. The phone numbers are 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Sandy's been waiting a while there in Alton. Sandy, welcome to Issues, etc. Sandy, you there? Okay, we lost her. I made her wait too long. It happens. You can call back if you'd like. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Back to this story from the Los Angeles Times, the ones where, golly, here in Muncie, Indiana, this poor Pastor Keller decides that he simply cannot share the dais on the National Day of Prayer with a Muslim, an atheist, a Unitarian Universalist, and a Jewish rabbi. Because he needs to pray in Jesus' name and it needs to mean something. He used to be able to do this, pray in Jesus' name. Back in the 1990s, the people who felt uncomfortable with public prayers to Jesus Christ just simply stayed away. This year, however, the religious tensions around the globe were so sharp, several pastors active in an interfaith group began to push for a more inclusive ceremony. They wanted to recognize that there's a mosque in Muncie, a synagogue, and that the Hindu community has grown large enough to think about building a temple. Their solution? All America is dealing with the fact that as a nation we are becoming more diverse. Now, since Keller announced that he would not share the microphone with the Muslim, the Jew, the Unitarian Universalist, whatever, the editorial page of the Muncie Star Press has been swarmed with letters, so far running 2-1 against the idea of an exclusively Christian-led service. Well, that decides it. There we go. We polled the country. They seem to think we should have the interfaith service. What more do we need to discuss? The public has spoken. Interfaith services, it will be. I mean, the public, who could be, how can the American public be wrong on this? I mean, they've been right on so many things. Bill Clinton, Al Gore, you name it. Legalized abortion? Among the comments coming into the Muncie Star Press, this is the, get ready folks, you're about to hear the voice of tolerance. You're about to hear what tolerance really sounds like. Among the comments coming into the Muncie Star Press in response to Pastor Keller's refusal to share the microphone, quote, shame on the city for sponsoring bigotry. Will it be white Christians only next year? God is God, whether he slash she be called God, Allah, the Great Spirit, Jehovah, or Fred. That's what tolerance really sounds like. Keller supporters, however, are holding their ground. They believe that they're on the one true path to salvation. They are certain that their prayers, theirs alone, will be heard. Now, this is not, believe it or not, this is a news story, although it sounds like an editorial, doesn't it? Editorializing is my job. Reporters stick to your job. So they don't see the point in inviting other religious leaders to share the microphone on the steps of City Hall. An interfaith service would be a meaningless public show, resident Eric Miller wrote in the paper. Muslims, Jews, and others can pray all they want, but it's not going to work, said another supporter of Keller, a 42-year-old floral designer who would not give her name for fear of losing customers. Ah, more tolerance. The only service that's going to work is the one where they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a good question, isn't it? Well, let me finish the story, though. As an evangelical minister, the Reverend Woody Noblett sympathizes with such conviction. He considers Keller a friend, but he also is a member of the interfaith group. He plans to attend both services. I'm an evangelical, Noblett said, and I believe that we have no right to lord it over others. Who says that they're lording it over others? He simply doesn't want to share the microphone. We do not have an exclusive corner on prayer. I'm embarrassed, frankly, to see that Christians not treating others with respect and love. Is it loving to tell the Muslim that his prayers are being made to a false god are being heard when they're not? Is it loving to say to the Hindu that his meditations made to the many Hindu gods are being heard and are having some effect when they're not? Is it loving to say to the Jew who calls upon God, whatever god that may be, that exists apart from Christ, that his prayers are being heard when they're not? If someone were choking to death, and you handed them a cell phone and said, here, call 911, but the cell phone's battery was dead, and you just sat there, well, dial again, keep dialing. Would that be loving? Folks, when we give the Muslim the impression by praying along with him that he is calling upon a god who's able to hear him rather than an idol of his own imagination, it's like handing a choking person a dead cell phone. Say, go ahead, call 911. You're not getting through? Keep dialing. Well, apparently the definition of love has been turned on its head. It used to be loving to proclaim Jesus Christ to people. Now it's loving just to say, look, Jesus, Allah, whatever. To each his own. The phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's another story. I mentioned it before. Oh, by the way, before I get to that one, this one just pops before my eyes. According to the Religion News Service, this is dated May 9th, which is just a couple days ago. The Vatican invited Buddhists on Friday. I didn't mention the Buddhists. I left them out. How intolerant of me. I mentioned the Muslims, the Jews, the Unitarian Universalists, and the atheists. But I failed to mention the Buddhists. The Pope didn't, though. The Vatican Friday invited Buddhists to join Christians in prayer for peace at a time of bloodshed, violence, confrontation, and crisis. Archbishop Michael Fitzgerald, the new president of the Pontifical Council for the Interreligious Dialogue, issued an invitation in a warm message marking the festival of Vesak. Sorry, I'm not up on my Sanskrit, which Buddhists celebrate Wednesday. Vesak, Buddhism's most important festival, marks the major events in the life of Buddha. I would like you to invite you, my dear Buddhist friends, to join in prayer for the cause of peace in the world, observing the current international situation. We cannot but be aware of the acuteness of questions of peace. I can't go on. This is ridiculous. This is a Christian man talking to people who worship no God, and at very best, an idol of their own imagination, saying, pray to it for peace. How can this be anything other than just a gesture? Pray to it. Hey, Buddhists, pray for peace. Encouraging unbelievers to pray to their gods. Since when do Christians do this? Since when have Christians been divested of their responsibility, their duty, and their privilege of proclaiming the true God to unbelievers and urging unbelievers to call upon the true God? This isn't George W. Bush calling for people to everyone go to your respective houses of prayer and offer your respective prayers, meditations, what have you, to your respective God, goddesses, or deities or non-deities. This isn't the president doing this. This is the newly appointed president for the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue, a Vatican appointee, telling Buddhists to pray to their God. And if he's consistent with the Pope's belief and with the teaching of the Church, he must believe that these are hollow prayers being heard by no one. And yet he says pray. The only time I can think of in Scripture where unbelievers are encouraged to pray to their God was by Elijah when he was preparing to cut the throats of every last one of them. And when he was going to call upon his God and prove their God to be an idol. We'll be right back with more Open Lines after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.